We have a good God, don't we? You guys are really excited about it. How about if we give him a hand because he's a real God? Good God. He's faithful even when we aren't. He always reaches out as he wants to today. Need you, please, for you to reach out right now and find your Bible, okay? Either you brought it or you're going to look down and say, oh, there's one underneath the chair in front of me, and need you to grab that. It's going to be a lot of times today when stuff's not going to be on the screen and I need you to look it in here. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 1, go through chapter 4, verse 42. If you're going to use a pew Bible, you need to start on page 862. The series through the whole gospel were divided in three parts. The first part is the way where Jesus is revealing himself. Today's message is called The Call to Believe. Today we're going to observe three characters that intersect with the story of Jesus as told by the Apostle John in this gospel that we're studying together. If you did your reading, you'll know that we're going to spend some time with a well-respected teacher of God's law, whose name is Nicodemus. We're going to spend some time with a radical itinerant preacher known as John the Baptist, and also with a used and abused woman whom Jesus reaches out to by well. Three very different people, three people in very different stages of life and faith, each compelled to respond to a call to believe because of this one named Jesus. But before all that, we're gonna start with a story. Max Lucado, pastor and author, he tells the story of two sons of a king who brought their father a question. The question was, is a gentleman born or made? What do you think? The king replied, throwing it back to them. The first son said, I think a gentleman is born a gentleman. I disagree, replied the other. A man becomes a gentleman by training and discipline. The king looked at his two sons and he issued a challenge. Prove your case by presenting me an example. I give you each a week to return with proof of your opinions. The two sons took off in different directions. The son who believed a gentleman was made, not born, found his proof in a tavern. He'd ordered a cup of tea and was amazed when he saw that the waiter was a cat. Now, this cat had been trained to stand on its hind legs and carry the tray in its four paws, and he's amazed. The cat wore this cute little tiny uniform and a hat, and it was proof that a creature could overcome his nature with training and discipline. If a cat could be changed, well, certainly so could a man. So the first son had his example. He purchased the animal, and they took him to the court. The other son wasn't so fortunate. He searched the kingdom but was unable to find any support for his theory. So he returned home empty-handed. And what's worse, word had leaked out about his brother's discovery. I mean, people are going to talk about a walking cat, you know. And it started making him doubt his own stand, his own convictions. And then just hours before the two were to appear before the king, he saw something in a store window that made him smile. He made the purchase, but told no one. The two sons entered the court of the king, each one carrying a box. The first son announced that he could prove that a man could overcome any obstacle and become a gentleman. And as the king watched, the son presented the cat, dressed in this little miniature court dress, who gave the king a tray of chocolates. The king's stunned. The son's all proud. The court breaks out into applause. I mean, what excellent proof. And then everybody kind of turns at one time and looks with pity at the second son because, I mean, who can deny the evidence of a walking cat? But the second son wasn't even the least bit discouraged. He bowed to the king. He gave his brother the sly smile. And then he opened the box that he brought to the court, releasing several mice in the process. And instantly the cat started acting like a cat. The cat's true nature had been confirmed and the point had been made. A walking cat is still a cat. You can dress him up, you can teach him tricks, you can put a little head on him and teach him to walk. And for a while he will appear to be changed. But present him with the one thing that he can't resist, and you're going to be faced with an undeniable truth. A walking cat is still a cat. And the same is true with people. We can change our clothes, we can change our habits, we can change our vocabulary, our reading level, or even our attitude. But according to the Bible, there's one thing that we can't change. It's what scriptures variously call our carnal, or our worldly, or our sinful state. Scripture would tell us it's not just that we do wrong things, it's that there's something wrong with us. Society would agree with the first son. It says, change the outside and the inside will follow. Give a person education, training, the right habits, the right disciplines, and a person will be changed. And we try. I mean, we try real hard. We buy the clothes and seek the degrees and the awards and the achievements. We tell our kids, make something of yourselves, like we can work ourselves out of it. We tell it to the discouraged, just try again. We tell it to our church members, come to church. And you're going to be changed. But dig down a little bit and take away the clothes, remove the makeup, and underneath you're going to see our true nature. As Lucado says, just bring out the mice and see what we do. Now, probably nobody says this thing better than the Apostle Paul. Listen to his confession. You got the sermon notes. You might want to write this down as a reference. It's Romans 7, 18 through 24. I'm going to read from the Message paraphrase. Paul's talking, and he says, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I really don't do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. He says, it happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. Verse 24, I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? Paul is saying, no matter what I do, how hard I try, how much I strive, I still sin against God. Legato would put it, put clothes on me, teach me to walk on my hind legs, take me into the presence of the king himself, but let a few mice cross my trail and boom, the real me comes out. I lose my temper. I demand my way. I lie. I lust. I turn. I fall. What the scriptures variously call our carnal, our worldly, or the sinful nature takes over. Please remember who it is that wrote those verses in Romans chapter 7. It's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's the missionary, you know? He's Paul the writer. He wrote most of the New Testament. This is the Paul who was zealous for God, and it's the same Paul who was the sinner. This is the same Paul who asked the question, who will save me from this body who brings me death? And it's the same Paul who answered the dilemma by proclaiming, I thank God for saving me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7, verses 24 through 25. New habits do not make a new soul. Now hear me. I'm not saying that outward change is not good, okay? Of course it's good. It's to say that outward change is not enough. Look at the screen, would you please? If one is to see the kingdom, he must be born again. That phrase, born again, belongs to Jesus. He first used it in our text in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a good man. Let me clarify. Nicodemus was a very good man. He was a Pharisee, a religious ruler, an esteemed teacher. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, who were kind of acted like our Supreme Court does, serving as final authority in the land. Only this group governed over all things, religious and civil, political, whatever. He, like Paul, revered the law. He, like Paul, wanted to do what was right. After all, as a teacher of the law, he was taught, and no doubt taught others, that if you obey the rules, and there were a lot of them, If you change the actions or change the outside, then you'll change the inside. But Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, Nicodemus' response is sincere. If you look in your word, he doesn't ask why. He asked how. Maybe some of you have asked the same question. Forget all the churchy lingo. How is a person born again? To get the idea, please think back to your own birth. I know you can't actually remember it, but you have an idea what happened there, okay? You arrived, and you're brand new. You got new hands and new eyes, new mouth, no pre-owned parts, all original material. Now tell me, who gave you all those parts? Did you make your own eyes or hands or feet? No, God made everything. He was the one who made everything new the first time, and he's the one who makes everything new the second time as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Fifth Avenue Christian Church, what you're looking at the screen right there is probably the greatest miracle of God. I mean, it's wonderful when God heals the body. It's cool every time that God answers prayer. It's really nice when God provides the new job, the new or even the new to me car or a new person in my life. But none of these compare to when God creates new life. At our new birth, God remakes our souls and gives us what we need again. And that need, God primarily identifies as a new heart. Part of the reason why this might be the greatest miracle is that it's the one that God's been pointing to, the one that he's been working to toward the longest. Way back in Ezekiel chapter 36, we find this promise as part of the new covenant, this thing that was going to come. God says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, this one that won't respond to me, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And let's not kid ourselves. Each of us need this fresh start. Each of us need this new birth. This, if you look at your Bibles, at the footnote of your Bibles attached to John 3:3, each of us need this birth from above. We need it because Romans 3:10 tells us that there's no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us, each of us, has soiled what God gave us the first time. We've used our eyes to gaze at the profane, our hands to do wrong, our feet to chase after idols that we thought would satisfy, our tongues to belittle and curse others while simultaneously complaining to God who's the giver of all good things, our minds to think evil, and our hearts. You read scripture, our hearts are the very source of everything we just spoke of. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with all the prestige and esteem and robes and prayer shawls and long tassels and scripture tied to his wrist and his forehead. If ever there was a man in his day that was universally associated with God's kingdom by anybody who knew him, it's Nicodemus. But even he had the sense of humility or self-awareness to know the right question was not why, but how. And through the ensuing conversation, Jesus reveals that the answer to that new birth, this birth from above, comes through him. It comes through Jesus. Jesus illustrates this by reminding Nicodemus of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Do y'all remember the story? There's no make-believe cats this time. They're snakes and they're real and they bite, okay? Israel, at the time, they've been complaining against God again. And so God sent snakes that bit people. Some died, others were dying. The people confessed that they had sinned and they cried out to Moses for relief. Moses turned to God and the Father told him to make a brass snake and fix it on a pole and tell the bitten people to look on it in faith and they would be healed. Just as the serpent was lifted up, so Christ was lifted up. Just as the serpent was fixed to a pole, so on a cross Christ was nailed. Just as a serpent is identified in Scripture most often as sin, so Christ became in our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're familiar with the big story, right? Are you hearing again the cost that was paid for this new birth to be made available to us? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. And just as the people were healed when they looked to the serpent, so we are healed when we look to the cross. John 3, 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. There's the how, folks. We could keep on going. We could talk for hours about how God has brought this about, how he made Jesus available. We could talk about real faith is, what it is, and how it acts. We can point to how clearly John was pointing to baptism a little bit earlier. We can talk about the need for repentance and the role of confession and how sanctification, ongoing change to Christ's likeness, is to occur as long as we're in this world. But the short answer to the how question that Nicodemus asked is Jesus. And it's summarized in a great promise of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know the verse, but look at it. Look at the basics again. Who's doing what? God is the lover. God is the giver. God is the Savior. What's man? He's the believer. The one who trusts on Jesus. And for those who believed, he has promised new birth, a birth from above. There's the gospel. Now, despite the simplicity, despite the need, despite the open offer of this free gift extended through Christ for whoever believes, there are some who choose not to. They don't trust the promise. Maybe they probably have trouble believing how God would know their name, much less forgive their sins. It's like it's too good to be true, so it can't be real. And response, all I ask you to do is look to the cross and look to the resurrection. They happened. It's real. God keeps his word. We ought to ask right alongside Nicodemus, how can this be? And a short answer, sum it all up, Jesus. Jesus. Now, if you did your reading this week, you'll know that the text covers more than Nicodemus's late night encounter with Jesus. Skim down in your Bibles look a little bit, please. Chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, we got this other guy. John the Baptist is revisited again. Now, where Nicodemus, we looked at him and he's refined and he's esteemed and he's in great need of what Jesus offered, John the Baptist was coarse and rough and absolutely already settled on who Jesus is and where he came from and our universal need of him. John's problem wasn't hearing about Jesus. His problem was about having to deal with all the other voices around him. Long story short, look at verse 22 and following. It shows that John the Baptist and his guys and Jesus and his guys were both working this area around the Jordan River where people were responding to the message of their need to get right with God. Both groups are baptizing. Both groups have people following him. But John's guys hear that more people were responding where Jesus was. John 3:26. They came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about," they're talking about Jesus, "look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him." You can hear him, can't you? Hey, teacher, rabbi, John, it's not fair. It's not right. You were here first. You shouldn't be treated like this. I mean, just kicked aside like that. You need to do something." And don't forget that the voices he's hearing are coming from the people closest to him. And right or wrong, that matters. That counts. By relationship, their voices carry much weight. Now, you've been there, haven't you? You got a mom, you got a spouse, a coworker, a best friend. And you've made a decision. You've made a life choice. And I can't do this, or I can't go there, or I can't say that because of a Jesus decision, you know? And those closest to you who think that they love you best, they get in your ear. And they tell you what they think is right and what they think you deserve. And somehow the priority of Jesus starts getting filtered a little bit, you know? Somehow it starts to get lost. It no longer has the preeminence. For John, the voices were saying, "You're getting cheated. You're getting left behind." For you, maybe someone's telling you that by fighting for your marriage, are choosing to stay pure, or not indulging in an ongoing party after work or after school, maybe their voices are saying, "You're missing it. You deserve better." Maybe what they're saying is, "You're being," and kind of fill in a blank by the appropriate circumstances, you're being a chump, you know, you're being used, you're being a wuss, you're being an idiot, all because you're doing your best to follow God when those who are around you are not going down the same path. How do you answer the voices that are so close to you? How do you answer the call to believe when the voices around you, the ones that are closest to you, are telling you differently? Well, look what John did. John 3, 27 and 28. "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him.'" John's saying, "I know who I am, but better than that, I know who Jesus is." And in verse 29, if you look at it, he's saying, you know, because I know Jesus, it's kind of like we're at this wedding, and I'm just the best man. Jesus is the groom. He's getting the bride, and that's good news. I'm glad I'm a part of it. And then he seals it in verse 30, John 3:30. He says, he declares, "He must become greater, I must become less." Sometimes for those of you who already know who Jesus is, sometimes your call to believe will be as simple as an acknowledgement as to who's going to lead in this relationship. Is it going to be all about you? Or is it going to be about him? You know, the one who is the Son of God, the Redeemer of your soul, your eternal hope, your source of grace and whatever power and wisdom that's going to allow you to make a difference in this world. Who's going to lead in the relationship? If Jesus is who he says he is, and he is because of the cross and the resurrection, the short answer needs to be Jesus. Your call to believe, "He must become greater, I must become less, Jesus gets to lead in my life. That's my response. That's where I make my stand. Last one this morning. Look at chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, the woman at the well. Now, we jump to this one, and in many ways, this encounter stands in contrast with the first guy that we talked about earlier, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was an insider. She's an outsider. He was prestigious. She's an outcast. He was held in honor. I bet there were some who said that she had no honor at all. I mean, he's Nicodemus. His name meant something. Her name is never even recorded. But what they both shared was at least this guarded openness to the coming of the Messiah. John states in chapter 4, verse 4, that it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria, but he doesn't say why. Now that ought to stand out because it certainly wasn't the normal route for a good Jewish people to travel. Because you see, rooted in very real history, there is this long-standing feud between the Jews and the Samaritans going back hundreds of years. And Jewish travelers had long made a routine of walking the long way around Samaria instead of traveling through it. But it seems that Jesus has an appointment with this certain unnamed woman at the well that just happens to be in Samaria. So he had to go that way. Verse 6 and following, if you look at that, it says that it's about noon and the sun is winning. You've had those days, right? And Jesus is tired. So he rests and he waits at a place, it's identified, Jacob's Well, we could go to the place today, while his guys go on into the town to get food. And while Jesus is waiting there, resting, his appointment shows up. Now, noon is a suspicious time of the day for a lone woman to be coming to the well. The cooler morning hours were reserved for carrying water. That's when you did that kind of chore. And it was also a task where the women of the town, they always did it together. So why is she there at this time and alone? The next words recorded are Jesus asking in verse 7, "Will you give me a drink?" Now that sounds innocent enough to our ears, but it's not a little thing that he's asking. First of all, history says that this well that they're at, it's like 100 feet deep. And Jesus doesn't even have a cup, let alone a bucket, a vase, jar, or rope, you know. But the shocking thing is that he asked in the first place. Because A, she's a woman, and B, she's a Samaritan. Men in those days, get your head around this, they did not talk to women in public. Not even their wives. If there was a conversation between a man and a woman, it was assumed that the woman was shady, let's put it that way. So a man didn't put his wife in that circumstance. They just didn't talk in public. Furthermore, as John says in verse 9, Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Literally, it says, they do not use together with. I'm not a Star Wars guy, but that kind of sounds like Yoda, doesn't it? They do not use together with. It sounds backwards. What it means is they don't use the same bucket. They don't use the same cup, dipper, plate, meal, table, restaurant. They don't stand in the same common ground if they can help it because they don't like each other. So she boldly responds, you know, you're a Jew and a man, obviously, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? It's almost, how dare you? And so it starts. They begin this kind of give and take dialogue where Jesus offers a glimpse of who he is and she kind of spars with him. Verse 10, chapter 4, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Her answer in verse 11 essentially is, sir, you don't have a bucket, so what are you talking about living water? And Jesus points to the well and he says in verse 13 through 14, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In verse 15, it's almost like she challenges Jesus by saying, okay, mister, let's see it. Give me this water so I won't have to get thirsty and I don't have to keep on coming up back here in the sun, you know, trying to get water again and again and again. Give me what you got. And his response to her then is, then go get your husband and come on back. And this lady that's been a little bit lippy, all of a sudden she gets quiet. Verse 17, I have no husband. She's not lying, but she's certainly not telling the whole truth. Jesus says, you're right when you say you have no husband. Verse 18, the fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. But look at that. I don't read any condemnation in Jesus' voice. There's no name calling. He's not saying she's disqualified from receiving the living water. He doesn't pull away from her. Instead, the image I get is as gently as a doctor unwraps a wound to examine it, Jesus kind of takes the cover off of her life, and he acknowledges, he sees that her hurts are real, and they run deep. Five times men have taken her and used her and tossed her aside when they were done, leaving her only their name for her to remember them by. And now there's one that won't even give her his name. Her response seems to imply that this has gotten way too personal in a hurry anymore. So she tries to deflect the conversation from what's wrong with me to what's up with you all, you know? In verse 19, she acknowledges that Jesus has to be a prophet in order to know and open up her life like he's just done. But if that's so, she asks, where am I supposed to go to get right? Now, here's a little background information. We know where Jacob's well is, all right? And from Jacob's well, all she had to do was turn around and she could have pointed to Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim is where her ancestors had built their Samaritan temple after they had been refused to be allowed to participate in the building of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. You see, at the time, they were considered half-breeds. They were considered not pure enough or good enough to help back then. This long, long simmering hot button, you know? So she essentially says, you Jews claim that we have to go to Jerusalem where we're not welcomed, but our father said that we should go right up there. So what am I supposed to do? In verses 21 through 24, Jesus gives to this nameless lady with her failed life what may be the most profound discourse in Scripture on a subject of worship. If you look at it, what he's saying is that both the Jews and the Samaritans have erred in thinking that worship is like this specific deed done with a group of people at a certain place rather than a heart bent on knowing and loving God. Jesus is introducing a new relationship with God where the Spirit of God and the souls of men commingle. 1 Corinthians 6:19, if you want to look that up. Once again, our vantage point on this side of the cross allows us to see that the emphasis is shifting from a place to a person. It's no longer going to be a question of Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but rather being rightly related to the one that was standing right in front of her. In John 4, beginning with verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now, I learned this past week that the Samaritans had a different name for the Messiah. The name was Tahav, the revealer. And it's like she whispers to the one who just revealed everything to her, I know when the Messiah comes, he will explain. He will reveal everything to us. And Jesus responds to her, I am. I am. She takes that promise, I who speak to you am he, and she runs to this village with this hope that she's found. She declares to anybody who'll listen that she has met one who told me everything I ever did, and she asks, could this be the Christ? And they come running out to check out for themselves. To the surprise of Jesus' disciples, the Samaritans come running out of this village like fields white for the harvest. And because of Jesus' words to them, they declared in verse 42, "We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Now, Henry Blackaby writes, "The Samaritan woman had heard about God." That's what she came to the well with. Jesus said true worship must be face to face with God. Worship is not religion or ritual. Worship is an intimate and vital encounter with a person. True worship is life-changing. Look at the last line of this quote. True worship produces a transformed life reflecting the one that has been worshiped. I love that sentence. True worship produces a transformed life reflecting the one, Jesus, who has been worshiped. I love that. I want it. I want it for us. And the short answer for that to happen is Jesus. Now, J.W. McGarvey, the old-time restoration preacher, he notes that this text breaks down what he calls three formidable walls. He identifies the first wall as racial prejudice. And we cannot deny, we better not deny, that walls are erected, that labels are fixed, that lies are believed simply because of the differences that we fixate on, whether they're true or not, between what becomes them or us. The first wall that Jesus crossed over here, this first obstacle, was racial prejudice. The second wall was gender. Because you have to know that every other man tagged as a Jewish teacher of God in that day, they wouldn't have even acknowledged this Samaritan woman. But Jesus chose to openly reveal to her that he was the Messiah. And get this, it would be another 2 years before Jesus is again this clear about it, about his identity. And he shares it with this nameless woman with a failed life at a well because she was open, because she had need. McGarvey called the third wall moral rectitude. I had to look up that word, okay? What it means essentially is we would call it a willingness to go to the other side of the track. Jesus has indeed come to save the least and the lost. And I'd like to add that there's at least a fourth wall, and it's our own pride. Seriously, do you think Nicodemus was accustomed to hearing that he was the one in need? No, he was the one who had it all together. He's the one that people looked to. But he had to hear, in order to hear truth, he had to hear that he was the one that was in need. How about all the voices that were telling John the Baptist that he wasn't getting what he deserved? How easy would it have been for him to start listening to some of those? And how about this thoroughly downtrodden woman having to respond to what she could only initially see as one of those who had made her downtrodden? How easy would it have been for her to just simply turn away because of her own previous hurt and anger? See, Jesus is willing to go to great lengths to break down any wall to reach you or I. But that fourth one, that one's of our own making. Whether you are just coming to see Jesus for really is, or you've known him all of your life, are you able to confess today that need you, Lord? It's not just that I need what you bring with you, new birth, grace, power to change, forgiveness, direction, hope, healing, but I need you. If we had more time, we could look and we could chart each one of these, how it was a progressive journey for each one of these we talked about today to land at the point where they were saying the short answer is Jesus, I need you. My hope is, my prayer is that you make the same journey, the same choice, that each of us here do not let some false wall stand between us and the one that is not only going to change our lives, but can change our eternity. That's your call to believe. Short answer, it's Jesus. A little bit longer answer is whether you're just now really hearing about Jesus and you got to decide what to do with him, or you've known him for what you would call most of your lives. Is there anything right now that stands as that wall between you and him? And I'm telling you that he would come from heaven to earth to overcome that wall, whatever it is. Don't you let it stand. If he is who he says he is, and he is because of the cross and the resurrection, our short answer of what we need, wherever we are, is Jesus. Don't let that wall get in the way, whatever it may be. Pray with me, would you please? Father, I thank you that you love us so much, that you reveal yourself to us again and again, even through the lives and the faith responses of people before us. We get to see ourselves in them, and more than that, we get to see you and how you reach out to us. Lord, today, please, may the answer to the question be, we're going to allow Jesus to lead. You're the one. Whatever stands between us, whatever hurt, whatever wall, even my own pride, Lord, I pray that the answer today is that we're choosing. Our faith response, our call to believe is that we're going to allow you to lead in our life. Because promise is attached to you, a new birth and hope. Thank you, Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.